Well, good morning. All right, if you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm typically the teaching pastor, and for a lot of the new people that came in today, I got a chance to grab you before the service and meet you, but if I didn't get a chance to meet you, I would love to, so please come find me after the service. I'll try to find you. I'd love to talk with you, find out how you ended up here today, and then just answer any questions that you might have. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we do have a couple Bibles in the back, so if you forgot yours today, you don't own a Bible, you don't have one on your phone, man, just raise your hand and someone would love to jump up and grab that for you and bring that to you. We spend a lot of time in Scripture every week. We preach the Word of God, and so we want to make sure that you have a Bible and that you can follow along if you'd like to. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, and we're going to talk about why we do that here in a second, but we kind of reached a milestone today. I think I brought up last week, we're in the 30th sermon on Mark, which is crazy. So it's officially the longest service sermon series we've ever done, but it doesn't feel like the 30 sermons to me. Does it to you guys? I'm glad you're saying no, because we still got a long way to go, right? We're gonna be in Mark through about April, through about Easter next year. And it's just, I think I've said this before, but it's just awesome how God works. We're going to finish with the cross and the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and it just worked out that way. Like, we didn't plan it that way. When we said, I started like going through, and I was like, man, we're going to do 54 sermons in Mark? Well, that's a lot of sermons. And then I got through, and I started scheduling it all for the next year. We have the sermon scheduled for a whole year, and it came out to the end, and it finished on Easter Sunday. I was like, that's a good one, Lord. I like that. So anyway, but I don't have time for that today. Today, we don't have time. I don't have like a funny intro. I don't have a personal story at the beginning because we just don't have time for it today. We're going to dive right in because today, I mentioned this if you were here last week, today is one of those sermons that I probably wouldn't have chosen to preach for a while. It's not a popular text. It's not one that you would choose willingly to preach on most of the time. But here's the thing. If I would have waited to preach on the text that we're going to preach on today, and it would have been a year or 2 years from now before I got to this text, I would have regretted it. I would have honestly been ashamed that we had never gotten to it. We don't avoid text just because it's hard. And guys, this is one of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible. You've heard me say this before. The main reason is because we want to get the whole counsel of God. You can pick any verse to say anything you want if you just pick out that verse. But if you get the paragraph and you get the chapter and you get the other chapters around it and you get the whole book, you have a much better chance of understanding exactly what God's trying to teach you when you understand the context of an entire book. God put the Bible together for a reason in that way. That's why we walk through books of the Bible. That's the main reason. The other reason is so we don't get to avoid hard text. And so last week we had a hard text where we really had to focus in on sin and hell, things that are not easy to talk about, and this week is no different. And so the nice thing about this week is if you've been here the last two or three weeks, Mark has portrayed Jesus in a way that he hasn't a lot so far in the Gospel of Mark, meaning that the Gospel of Mark is very focused on Jesus' actions. You've heard me say this before, right? Like, he wanted to portray who Jesus was through his authority, through what he did. And by what Jesus did, he clearly showed that he was God. He clearly showed he was the Son of God. So this book is really about Jesus' power, his authority, his actions. But in the last few weeks, we've got to see Jesus actually teach. Not just that he was teaching. We always hear about his teaching. But we actually get to hear the words this week and over the last few weeks. And so this week, Jesus is actually going to get much more specific on a very specific topic than he really has in the whole Gospel of Mark so far. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to verse 1, chapter 10. And he, Jesus, and the disciples left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, right? So in the Gospel of Mark, it says all the time that Jesus taught, but a lot of times we don't get to hear what he taught. We're going to get to that in just a second. But I wanted you guys to see this. I mean, you want to go ahead and throw that up there, Jason? I just wanted you to see what we're talking about, because we've talked about when, before Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, like Jesus' mission and who he was kind of hidden, was kind of mysterious. But ever since Peter said, you are the Christ, Jesus, everything has changed. His focus of his ministry shifted from the area around Galilee. You see Galilee up there in the north in the Sea of Galilee. Almost his whole ministry has been focused around Galilee this whole time. And we had a couple sermons when he went across the sea to the Decapolis, you know, across the Sea of Galilee. But then he came right back over into the area of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent almost all of his time. But once Peter said, Jesus is the Christ, his focus shifted, and now he's been heading towards Jerusalem. Like, his whole mission is focused on the cross and what he has to do and what he's going to do on the cross, his resurrection, and heading towards Jerusalem. So when this passage, when it says he left from there, well, last week he was in Capernaum. So you look all the way up there north, Capernaum, the north of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was, and he started heading south. Well, if you were here last week, you heard me mention a story in Luke, where Jesus and his disciples go into Samaria, and they get rejected. Like, no one will host them. They won't take the disciples and Jesus in. And one of the disciples is like, Jesus, why don't you call fire down and burn them up? And Jesus is like, whoa, man, like, take it easy. We're not here to burn people up, right? Anyway, it's a whole different story. We don't have time for it. So then they go east. They cross over the Jordan, which is what it said right there. And then they were more than likely for quite a while in the area of Perea. That'll be important here in a second, because we're going to talk about the importance of Perea. And then eventually they're going down south, and you can see Jerusalem down there. That's the direction Jesus is heading. Make sense? I wanted you guys to have a visual picture of, I've said for like 5 weeks in a row, Jesus' focus has shifted towards Jerusalem. This is what it looks like. And so they're not in a big hurry, right? Jesus is teaching and healing and casting out demons along the way. And in this passage is another example. Wherever Jesus goes, whether it's in Galilee, Samaria, Perea, or down in Judea, huge crowds gather around him wherever he goes. Jesus is very, very, very famous at this point. Thousands of people are following him around. It doesn't matter what area he's in. All right, we got a good mental picture of what Jesus is doing, where he's going? Okay, let's look at verse 2. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Okay, let's stop there for a second. So again, the Pharisees are coming up to test Jesus. They're trying to trap him. They're always trying to trap him. And I think they've got some serious ulterior motives in this passage. Now, I normally don't do this, but I'm going to do it this week. We're going to look at Matthew 19 also. I'm not going to pull up all of Matthew 19, but I want to talk through it because Matthew 19 has a mirror passage to this one. It's the exact same story. It's written almost exactly the same. The reason we're going to incorporate Matthew 19 into this week is normally we don't need to. I just stick to the Gospel of Mark, right? There's enough counsel there. But there's something that happens, and it makes more sense if we have a little bit more information from Matthew 19. And so what it says in Matthew 19, it virtually says the same thing, except it adds in the passage, instead of saying, let me look at verse 2 again. Instead of just saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In Matthew 19, it says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? That gets added on to the end. And that's not the one I needed right there. You can pull that down. Jason, that's why I said, man, don't pull up Matthew 19. No, I'm just kidding. No, but divorce for any reason. That part's really, that part of, he's trying to get it down, poor guy. That part in Matthew 19 for any reason becomes important if we're going to understand the context behind this passage, and we're going to understand the context of Jesus' response. Because Jesus' response in this is a difficult thing to fully wrap your mind around, but if you understand the context, it's simpler. So here's the context. This is why they said for any reason in this passage. At this time, it was fairly easy to get a divorce in Jewish culture. There was laws around it, there were stipulations, but the stipulations had gotten more and more and more laxed over time, where people were getting divorced pretty easily. Does it remind you of any other culture? Right, yeah, ours. Right now, people are trying to get divorces online now, right? You don't even have to see a lawyer. You online, you make clicks. The lawyer does something from the other side. You don't have to see anyone. You don't have to really do anything. You don't even have to leave your house anymore to get a divorce, right? It can be all done electronically. We want it easier and easier and easier. That's what was going on at this time. In particular, there was a Jewish rabbi or a Jewish teacher named Hillel. And Hillel, about 20 years before this, had declared that if you have a legitimate reason, you can get divorced for anything. You know, not adultery, not sexual immorality, not all the other things that you could have listed. As long as a legit reason, you could get divorced for anything. Do you know what the legit reasons were? I'm not kidding. In the Mishnah, this is recorded later. In the Mishnah was the oral tradition, not the written tradition, but it got recorded later that Hillel and his followers literally said you could divorce your wife if she didn't cook well. If she burnt your food, you could divorce her. If you found someone more fair than her, if you found someone better looking than your wife, you could divorce her, right? Any reason at all, you could basically get a divorce at this time. And that had actually quickly became the presiding view among Jewish teachers and leaders in Jerusalem at this time. Can you believe that? It went from what God intended all the way to this. You know why? Because men in particular at this time, because women did not have the rights that men had, but men and women are sinful. That's why this happened. Because they hear that, oh, especially men at this time who basically had control of most things that went on, like, oh, I can get divorced for any reason. I can leave her. I can take advantage of this. I love that because we're sinful in our hearts. So they loved that. And that grew in popularity like crazy. So you know what I think was happening? They're asking Jesus this question because they're trying to set him up. Everyone loves Jesus. I mean, come on. He's going around like a rock star, healing people, casting out demons, just owning the Pharisees, the religious leaders, again and again and again, and people are eating it up. They love it. So they're asking this question, try to set Jesus up so people will fall out of love with him. So they won't like him as much if he actually teaches what the Bible says. I think there's another thing going on here. Now, I'm going to be honest about this one. I think there's a little bit of conjecture in this one. I'm not absolutely positive this is what's going on, but after reading the text and doing a lot of studying, I probably did more studying for this passage than I have done for any passage in about a year. I think what's really going on here is they're trying to set up Jesus in another way. Because he's in the, if you remember earlier, he's in the area of Perea here. Do you know who's the king over Perea at this time? Herod. Herod who married Herodias. Do you remember Herod and Herodias? If you've been with us, if you haven't, I know that you don't remember them, right? But if you've been with us, Herod, what Herod did is he forced his brother to divorce his wife so that he could marry his brother's wife, which was illegal, which, I mean, is anyone going to debate that that's immoral, right? It's immoral, it's ungodly, but it was illegal. Do you remember who called him out for that? Anybody? John the Baptist, the man who came, the prophet who came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, who baptized Jesus Christ, called Herod and Herodias out for that. And what happened to John? He got arrested first, right? He got arrested. And the reason is Herodias freaked out and was really, really, really angry because it hurt her reputation and Herod's reputation. So John got arrested. And then John eventually got beheaded because of all of this situation. Right, so now Jesus is in Perea in the same area, and the Pharisees very quickly ask him, well, what do you think about divorce? I think they were setting him up because they want him dead. They've already stated earlier, if you haven't been with us, at this point, many of the religious leaders want Jesus brought down, but a lot of them don't just want him brought down. They want him dead. I think they were setting him up in this passage, trying to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with really Herodias, but Herod, and might get him killed. I think that's what's going on here. So when you understand the context of Hillel, this prophet, if you understand the context of John the Baptist and Herod, I think all of this starts to make more sense why Jesus is going in a minute, just warning up front, he's going to take a very, very, very direct stance in this conversation. All right, so with that as the context, let's look at verse 3. And he, Jesus, answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Okay, let's stop there. So it's true. In Deuteronomy 24, you can go back and look at it. We're not going to read it today. But in Deuteronomy 24, Moses lays out this process for divorce and remarriage. But you know what the truth of that passage was? It was not so that people could get divorced. What was happening, again, ladies, I apologize for this, but you know how it was in ancient culture, right? Men, especially that long ago, all the way back to Deuteronomy, men just ruled over women. That's how it was. And so what was happening, and even in the Jewish culture, is they were divorcing their wives and treating them like property. They divorce and go on to the next one. And if that they ended up not being satisfied with that marriage, they'd go back to the first marriage and try to reclaim that lady. And so even if she was in another marriage, and it created all kinds of strife, and women ended up getting treated like property. So the point of this law for Moses was really to protect women. To protect women from being taken advantage of by sinful men, not to make it easy for people to get divorced. So the Pharisees bring up this passage to try to justify divorce, to try to challenge Jesus about divorce. But then Jesus immediately turns this from a conversation about divorce to a conversation about marriage. Because that's the point of this. Jesus comes right back at them and says, "The only reason that Moses was permitted by God to give you that law is because of your hard hearts," which means because of your sinfulness. That's the only reason this command even exists in the first place. But from the very beginning, divorce was never supposed to be a part of it. Divorce was never supposed to be an option. It was never part of the plan for marriage, the plan that God had for marriage. It was not included. Sin came in and fractured the world at the very beginning, and marriage became a reality because of our sinful hearts, but it wasn't supposed to be that way. In fact, it was always supposed to be one man and one woman for life. Nothing outside of that. One man, one woman for life. You see, guys, in the passage, especially as we go, the Pharisees wanted to focus on the technicalities. And that's what was going on in Jewish culture right now. They're always looking for the technicalities. We've talked about like Sabbath days and other things in the past where they're always looking for this technical way to get away from things or to challenge people or to make themselves look better. They're always focused on the technicalities and they're not focused on what the law really should be, like what was the intention, what was the heart of it, and they're not focusing on the heart of marriage right now, not at all. And we can give the Pharisees, and if you haven't been with us, I've said this, but they're the religious leaders. We can give the Pharisees a hard time, but I think we're just like them for the most part. Maybe not all the time, but I think we can be just like them. We're looking for the technicalities too. You agree with that? You know what I'm saying? Like, for example, I think most of us in this room, not all of us, right? But most of us in this room are focused more when it comes to generosity. We're focused more on how much we're required to give than how much we can give. You see the difference? We want to know, well, is it 10%? Because a lot of churches say 10%, and the Bible says 10%, but then other people are going to come behind, well, it's not technically 10%. That was Old Testament law. Now you're supposed to just give, you know, with a joyful heart, but you don't even really have to give. And then other people are like, no, that in the Old Testament, when the Pharisees gave 10%, they actually gave a lot more. So it's more like 27 to 30%, which is what you should give. So you should give 27 to 30%. And everyone's focused on how much I should give. Like, what's required of me? But you know what the heart of generosity should be? How much can I give away? Like, how much is in my budget? What can I change my life? How much can I give to the Lord and still have enough left over to provide for my family? That should be our heart, shouldn't it? I'm not giving us all a hard time. I've been in that boat. I get it completely. But that's twisting it. We're looking for the technicality that prevents us from having to give more instead of looking how we can serve Jesus and give the most possible. That's why I love guys like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you've ever heard of him, he's the Prince of Preachers. A lot of people consider him the greatest preacher that ever lived. You know, they found out later that he gave away millions and millions of dollars and he died poor. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with retirement or leaving something for your kids. That's biblical too, right? But Charles Haddon Spurgeon died a poor man and they found out later that he gave away millions and millions. You know why? Because that was a man fully dedicated to the Lord and he was always focused on how much can I give, not what am I required to give. He wasn't looking for the technicality. He wasn't looking for the way around, which is exactly what the Pharisees are trying to do, which is exactly what we try to do. I have this conversation with young people all the time before they're married. How far is too far? You ever had that conversation? It's a legitimate conversation. How far can I go sexually before it's too far? Should that be what we're focused on? Right, in a perfect world, we'd be focused on how can I glorify God the most with my relationship and this woman that I'm going to marry someday? Because if I'm having any kind of sexual activity, man, I better be marrying this woman if there's anything at all, right? So that's the way it should be. I know it's not the reality of life, but that's the way it should be, right? We should be focused on what's the way to glorify God in our relationship the most leading up to the day that we're actually married and we have freedom to do whatever we want. But that's not the conversation that I have. It's not the way, how can I be most holy? How far can I go? What's the limit? What's too far? Right? That's just who we are. That's in our heart. How much can we drink? How much skin can we see in movies? I could go on and on and on. How often can I miss church, right? How many times do I really have to forgive someone? I mean, I know the Bible says 7 times 7 and like literally like you just forgive because Jesus Christ forgives you no matter what, no matter how many times. But how many times really do I have to forgive? Like there's got to be a limit at some point that I can write this person off, right? Is that not us? So every time we read about what the Pharisees do, we can give them a hard time, we can be angry at them, but there's a part of every one of us that is just like them. And that's why Jesus came to save us from self-righteousness and from sin. Man, he came to save us from both sides. Because it's in our nature to look for the escape clause, to look for the technicality, to look for the exception to the rule, rather than fully embracing God's laws and commands. We're always looking for a way around, focusing fully on God's law and his commands. Why do you think that is? Why do you think, like in our hearts, we're always looking to do it a different way or to get around it or do it our own way? I think for everyone in the room, it could be a little different, but I think here's the main theme. Because we see the law, we see the commands of God as a way for God to hold us back from what we want to do. That's how we view the law. And we think of the law as a way to justify ourselves, to make us feel like a good person. Or on the other side, we feel like it's a way for God to hold us back as opposed to what the law really is. Because that's not what the law is. That's not what God's commands are. The laws, God's commands, are a way for God to empower us to be what we were created to be. That's the point of the law, for us to walk in the power and in the joy and in the fulfillment and in the deep and abiding relationship that comes with serving the Lord faithfully. He brought the law to protect you, to guide you. God's saying, hey, the path is right here. You want fulfillment. You want joy. You want purpose. You want to know me in a deep, deep way. Here's the path. I created it for you. I created you in my image. You are the most precious creation in the history of the universe. And God said, you're in my image, and I want you on this path because that is where the truth is found. I want you to have the abundant life, and it's found right here. But if you go off this path, it's going to go bad. You have the choice to go off that path. Like, I didn't create you as robots. You have the choice to go off the path, but it's going to go badly for you. Follow my commands. Follow my laws. I gave them to you because I love you, not because I want to hold you back, because I want you to be everything that you possibly could be in me. That's the point of the law. So we can embrace the joy and the purpose that God has for us as God's most precious creation created in his image. But we don't view it that way so often. We want to do it our way, and we want to find the technicality. Guys, Jesus came on a mission to recover the intention, the heart of the law. Right? There's so much more to what Jesus did, right? But like, that's why Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He came to fulfill what the law was supposed to be. In Jesus' life, you see the true heart of God. You see who God really is, how much he loves us, that he's not trying to hold us back. He's trying to empower us and free us to be the children of God, to be the rulers and reigners of his kingdom here on earth, and then to have heaven someday with him. Because inside the depths and the truths of the law is where the heart of God is and where our purpose is found. So in the same way, Jesus turns this whole conversation about divorce into a discussion about God's divine intentions for marriage. He's going to continue to do so. Look at verse 6 again. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay, so does anyone recognize that scripture? Where did it come from? Genesis, right? It came all the way from the beginning in Genesis 2 when God first established, before sin came in, before it corrupted the world, before it fractured everything, and sin came into marriages and made them divisive and hurtful and painful and all those things. God created marriage perfectly to be a union between one man and one woman, to be bound together in flesh. This is a perfect example of why you'll hear me say, and man, I always want you to let scripture interpret scripture. Like, Jesus can tell you what he thinks here, because when he says what he thinks, it's what God thinks. He speaks with absolute authority. But in the long run, in this church, we don't really care what people think for the most part. We care what scripture says. Then we can talk about what we think, right? We can talk about what we think. And what Jesus does right here, this is an awesome example of letting scripture interpret scripture. If you get to a passage that you don't understand, that's not clear to you, welcome to the club. Right, welcome to the club. Like, you don't have to pretend here like scripture is sometimes hard to understand. If the apostle Peter says that scripture, what Paul, the apostle Paul writes, like Peter literally says, I know sometimes it's hard to understand what Paul says, right? If Peter has a hard time interpreting Paul sometimes, it's okay that we do too. Clear? Right? So you don't have to feel bad at this church. I don't understand the Bible. Welcome to the club. And so the best way to understand passages that you don't get is find other scripture that speak truth into that scripture. Make sense? That's why I always encourage everyone at this church to get an ESV study Bible, because it's an amazing resource. They connect so many other verses to those passages, so you can find 6-7 other verses that speak truth and give you a rounded picture of what that verse is talking about, and it's much more likely you're going to understand what it's trying to say. At that point, after you've studied it that way, then you talk to your pastor, then you talk to your life group leader, then you talk to your friend who's got a good mind when it comes to scripture. But always start there. Let scripture interpret scripture. And this is what Jesus does. And he shows us that right from the beginning, the intention was always one man and one woman to become one flesh. That's important, right? To become one flesh and to never be separated. For what God has put together to never be separated. You see, the religious leaders and the Jewish people in particular had done their absolute best to put man in control of what marriage is supposed to be. They're trying to control what marriage is supposed to be. But Jesus is telling them from the beginning, you had nothing to do with the plans for marriage. You had nothing to do with the intentions for marriage. You have nothing to do with even deciding who should stay married or not. So when we get married or when we have sex with the person that should be our spouse, because you guys know from scripture, if you're having sex, that person should be your spouse. God does this miraculous thing, right? And I know in our society, no one cares about this and they've pushed all this aside and they push it to the outside and don't think about it this way. But God does this crazy thing, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he literally binds our souls together. Right? Like literally, like that's not figurative. That's not poetic language. God binds our souls together in a way that only he understands. So we're not two distinct people anymore, right? We're not separate anymore. We are bound together in a holy way, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're unified. And it's, you know what it is? It's a beautiful picture of what happens when we give our lives to Jesus Christ because we are his bride. Does that sound weird to anyone? You just say that quickly, it can sound weird, that like how we're bound together sexually in a marriage but is a reflection of Jesus Christ in our church, because it says when we become believers in Jesus Christ, not just believers, but we look at Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are unified with him, right? Our life is given to him because his life was given for us. And when that happens, it says you are now bound with Jesus Christ. You are unified with him. So it's no longer you who live. It's Jesus Christ living in you. Think about the implications of that. We don't have time for it today, but Jesus Christ living in and through you because you are unified to him, like you're to be unified with a wife. Like you're unified with Jesus Christ. I just like, if you just sit there and dwell on, wait, he's living his life through me. Jesus is doing his work through me. That's exactly who the church is. Because you're his bride. Marriage, listen, marriage wasn't created to make us happy. Marriage wasn't created to give you purpose, right? Marriage was not created so that you could feel fulfilled in your life. Now, can marriage do all of those things? Absolutely, it can. Man, we want your marriages to be happy. We want you to be fulfilled in your marriage. We want part of your life part of the purpose of your life is to have a healthy marriage centered on God and to have a healthy family that all starts with your marriage, but that wasn't the point. It wasn't the point. All those things are good things, but marriage was always given to be a picture of how God loves his people. That's the point of marriage. That's why this is taken so seriously. Because in Romans 8, it tells clearly how God loves his church. In Romans 8, it says that God will never leave us, that he'll never forsake us, that he'll never abandon us, and that nothing, and it lists all kinds of things, nothing, things on earth, things in heaven, things from hell, nothing, nothing, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's how God loves his bride. That's how he's calling us to love our brides, how he's calling us to love our husbands, because it's a reflection of how he loves. Jason, why don't you throw Malachi 2 up there now. Malachi 2 speaks to this also, and it's from the Old Testament. Read it with me. It says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by what? By covenant. Okay, we got to get out of our minds right now in our culture. Don't read that now. Don't keep going. Focus here for a second. Right? We got to get out of our minds that marriage is a contract. It is not a contract. A contract says, hey, if you live up to your end of the bargain, then I'll live up to my end of the bargain. That's what a contract says, like with your cell phone carrier, right? You pay them money, and if you pay them money, they'll give you cell service. If they give you cell service, you'll pay them money, right? That's how a contract works. We're not talking about contracts. We're talking about a covenant. A covenant is something that you make to another person before God or to God, but before God that says, no matter what comes, no matter what happens, I'm going to fulfill my side of this role. I make a commitment that's why we say for better or worse when we get married, because we're making a covenant. It doesn't matter what happens, where this thing goes. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. I've made a promise to you before God that I am in this to the end because God has made us one. And that's the commitment we make when we get married. And honestly, because it's a reflection of how God loves his church, there's no room for anything else. There's no room for anything else. We'll talk about that more in a second. Keep going to verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So like we said, God made us one by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we could guard our marriages and later our families to remain faithful to the wife of our youth. You know what the wife of our youth means? Means he's talking to older people. You married her when you were young. You're going to stay married to her. You've been faithless to her. Stop being unfaithful. Stop being faithless to the woman that you committed to and promised to me that you would be with for the rest of your life. Be faithful to her because I've made you one in your union. But in verse 16, it's where this really gets serious. Is verse 16 up there? Yeah, read verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Because God's describing divorce here as a violent act. For those of you who have been through a terrible divorce, does that seem inaccurate to you? Like that's a pretty harsh word to describe something that's common in our society now. It's not as common as you think it is. The stats lie to you. I didn't have time to incorporate that today, but it's not 50% of all, especially Christian marriages, especially first marriages, don't end in divorce. Don't listen to that. That's a lie. In Christian marriages, first marriage is about 15% in divorce. They actually did a real study on it, and people just stopped throwing stats out there, and somebody actually studied it. It's between 15 and 25% for first marriages. And it is lower for Christian people. That was a lie too. But anyway, we don't have time for that today. Right? I don't even know where I was going because that's not a part of this. But yeah, violent, like a violent act. You know, in the NASB and the King James Version, do we have the other one up there? The NASB and the King James Version are very accurate to the Greek. So is the ESV, right? But the NASB may be the most accurate to the Greek. It's just really, really hard to read at times because it's so, it's almost too accurate, right? But anyway, so if you want a really, really faithful translation, ESV is awesome. It's right at the top, but above that even is the NASB. And this is what the NASB says about this passage. For I hate divorce, says the Lord of God Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, right? So in the passage, if you get a clear picture in the Greek, it talks about like violence, like divorce is violence and that God hates it. Are we seeing how serious God takes this? He's using words like hate and violence to describe divorce. It's crazy. Now, before we move on, I want to say this. If you're in the room today and you have been divorced or you're considering divorce, I want you to hear me. We love you. Right, we love you and we care about you deeply, and we are not here to judge you or to condemn you or make you feel bad about yourself. That has nothing to do with this. We are all sinful. We have all messed up. Like, I am a mess up. This room is full of messed up people who have messed things up, who have sinned, who have done things wrong, who have done things they didn't understand were wrong at the time and found out later, oh my gosh, I was so sinful in that moment. So I just want you to hear, we love you. This is a safe place for you, right? We're not trying to condemn you today. We're not even trying to make you feel judged. We want to walk through you with this pain because I know the pain that divorce can cause. It's painful. They've done some studies that show divorce is actually more painful than death at times. Right? It's more painful to go through a divorce for a lot of people than to go through a death. So we're with you. We love you. We want to weep with those who weep. We want to mourn with those who mourn. We are here for you. We support you and we love you. At the same time, we can't back off of truth because it's difficult. Right, I said at the beginning, we didn't back, if you were here last week, if you're new and this is your first 2 weeks, I apologize, right? Because last week we talked about like sin, like how serious God takes sin, and it's really, really serious. I don't have time to recap it today, but it's really serious. And how serious hell is, right? We don't talk about hell and fire and brimstone all the time at this church, but man, hell is serious, and Jesus talks about hell more than anyone. And so we talked about it, and we addressed it last week because God addresses these things like sin, right? Like hell, like divorce, because he loves us, right? The law was given because God wants us to walk the path that'll give us the most joy and fulfillment in him. And like I say, joy, not happiness necessarily, but will draw us closer to him. Our joy is found in an abiding and deep relationship with the Lord. He's trying to draw us to him. So this is a tough conversation, but it's a necessary one, right? And we're not going to back off of it because it's difficult. Because God wants best, what's best for us. Because again, let's be honest, marriage is the joining of two very sinful people, isn't it? And when two sinful people get together, it's going to go bad sometimes. Guys, marriage is great. I don't want to scare you single people too much. You need to be scared a little bit, right? I don't want to scare you too much. Marriage can be great, and it can be fantastic, and it can be the most fulfilling thing in your life. Hopefully, the only second to your relationship with the Lord, right? But marriage, because it's two sinful people that get together, can be difficult and can be painful, and it can be hard. And sometimes you feel like, what in the heck did I do marrying this person? And I want you to know, if you ever felt like that, why did I marry this person? What am I doing here? You're not alone. A lot of people in this room have felt that very way because marriage is hard. Because the people you love the most can hurt you the most, can't they? When people know you the deepest, they can hurt you the most. That's how this thing goes. And that there's such a beautiful picture of how God uses that to sanctify us and to redeem us and to show grace and mercy and love through those difficult times. But when two sinful people get together, it goes bad. It can go bad. Guys, this is why God hates sin. This is why we talk about this all the time. God hates sin because it hurts us. It divides us. It drives wedges between relationship. It wants to destroy us. Satan wants to kill us, and he uses sin to do it. And the scripture here is making it clear. If sin did not exist, divorce would not exist. Listen to me. Divorce always exists because of sin. There's no exceptions. Divorce would not happen without sin. God hates sin because of what it does to us. Therefore, God hates divorce because divorce is a result of sin. Because that's how God designed it from the beginning. One man, one woman, one flesh, for life, that's it. Without sin, divorce wouldn't exist. So if you're having a hard time with this today, if this is difficult, I just want to say stick with me to the end. I know this is hard. And honestly, it's going to get a little bit harder before it gets easier. But there's hope. There's hope in all of this. I promise you, there's hope in all of this. Look at verse 10 with me. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Okay, stop right there before we finish the passage. So what happens is they had the discussion with the Pharisees, right? And then like they do, Jesus says these things, and I'm sure people are just like left dumbfounded because people are just waiting on bated breath to see what Jesus is going to say, and he doesn't ever let them down, right? Jesus says something super controversial again, and I'm sure people were just like left with their mouths open like, what did he just say? And what, you know, like, let this encourage you. The disciples are the same way. We don't see it as clearly in Mark, but in Matthew 19, the disciples are just like, what? Like, did he just say like all divorce is sinful? Did he just say that? And so they come back, and we see in Matthew 19 that they're like, geez, I don't get this. I don't understand like how far Jesus just took this. So they ask Jesus about it, and their response, it comes in verse 11. But before we get there, I want you to see, well, let's read verse 11 and 12, and then I want to show you something else really quickly. So they weren't grasping this. They got alone, and this is what Jesus says to his disciples when they're together. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay, so that's why I said it gets a little tougher before it gets easier. So what it looks like in this passage is that Jesus never really answered the Pharisees. Do you notice that? They asked about divorce, and he never really addressed it. He addresses remarriage here, divorce and remarriage, but that's with the disciples. He actually did address it with them. We just don't see it in Mark. Again, Mark's not even worried about the details. He's just like, this is what Jesus said. This is where we're going. I think Mark's point was, don't get divorced. Like, that's the point. Don't get divorced. It wasn't meant to happen. But Jesus does say a little bit more before he gets alone with his disciples. Can you throw that up there, Jason? Matthew 19, you got it? This is what he said in Matthew 19 before he left with his disciples. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So that gives a little bit more clarity on what's going on here. So in Matthew 19, we get a fuller picture, and it says that adultery is a reason for divorce. Now, before we address the sexual immorality clause about divorce, I want to be clear on a couple things. If I haven't been clear about this all, this isn't about the technicality of how you get out of marriage that allows for divorce. Again, the point of this, the reason Mark didn't even bring it up, is because divorce is always the result of sin. I just can't beat around the bush there. I can't make it sound better than it is. That's just the truth of it. If you divorce and you remarry someone else, in almost, not all, almost every occasion, in God's eyes, it's considered adultery when you marry that other person. It's tough, right? That's how God views it, because he viewed it one man, one woman for life. On almost every occasion, when you get divorced and you remarry someone else, it's considered adultery in God's eyes. And now you see why pastors don't preach this passage very often, right? It's a difficult passage, particularly for those who have been through divorce. It's in particular, it's even harder now in a society that loves the quick divorce, that is even, you know, younger people, the younger generation is even questioning right now if marriage should exist at all, right? That's a big thing in our culture right now. Should marriage even exist? Because when you put God out of it and you remove what God has done, like, again, like, what's the point, right? What's the point of marriage? Why not just live together, right? And so that's where our culture is going. So many people are questioning it because we're such an individualistic society that wants the way we want it. We want it right now. As long as we're not hurting anybody else, you've heard that before, right? As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, who cares what I do? It doesn't matter. I want to do it my way. Don't tell me how to do it. This is about me. We're not an honor shame society like we talked about last week. We're an individualistic, self-focused society. We know what's best. We're going to do it our way. But Jesus is saying just the opposite right here. He said that God had a plan. You had nothing to do with making that plan. God had a plan before the foundations of the world, before of what marriage would be, and God will sustain it. And doing it a different way is not just a bad idea, but he goes as far as to say, if you divorce and remarry someone else, you're committing adultery. That is violence, hate, and adultery. This is about as harsh as Jesus could get about, and as serious as he could get about a certain topic. Now, although he does state, Jesus says, if sexual immorality occurs, you can get divorced. I want to make a couple clear distinctions on that point. One is the word used for sexual immorality here, and the Greek is porneia. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get the word pornography, right? And so this word porneia is used 27 times in the New Testament. And every single time that it's used to actual physical sexual activity. I think that's important for us to distinguish because people can take that sexual morality clause a long, long way. Because Jesus actually says, if you look at another woman or look at another man with lust in your heart, then you've committed the sin of adultery, according to God, right? If you just look at someone, you look at someone else, there's no kids in there, right? If you look at someone else and you want to have sex with them, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That's what Jesus says. And so people can take that, man, like, hey, if I find out my husband or wife even looks at somebody lustfully, I can divorce them. That the reason I wanted to bring this up is that's not what this passage is saying. Jesus says that, and that's how serious we need to take what we do with our eyes. Like last week it says, if we sin, gouge out our eyes, not literally, but that's how serious this is. But in porneia is always in reference to actual sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse, right? I know, like, I'm just going to use a blunt example. I know porn is incredibly damaging to marriages, to relationships, and we've got to take it serious at this church. But I can't justify it being a reason for divorce unless it leads to something else. We need to fight it. We need to kill it. We need to destroy it. We need to fight for marriages that this has become a problem. We need to go after it ruthlessly. And it might even, if it gets bad enough, it may even result in marriages having to separate for a time so healing can come to this when unrepentant sin is involved in this. But I can't see it as a reason for divorce. Every time in the New Testament, it refers to actual sexual activity with someone who's not your spouse. Does that make sense? Okay, I just want to be clear on that. Second thing I want to make clear is if adultery happens, this passage is not saying you should get divorced. Is that clear? Remember, in the actual passage of Mark, I'll say this one more time, it doesn't even mention the clause. It's not even important enough to mention. What this is saying is that really what it's referring to is persistent, ongoing, unrepentant adultery. Right? Adultery that's not been repented of, that's not asked for forgiveness. Now, if someone commits adultery against you, can you get a divorce? Right? Biblically, I would say probably. But the intention of the passage is not for you to get divorced. You are to stay married no matter what. Because, like, honestly, does God abandon us when we mess up? We can mess up again and again and again and again, and God is there, and he's faithful, and he restores, and he redeems. And if you look at the prodigal son, he's even chasing after us in our sin, through our sin. God does not abandon us, and this is a reflection of how Jesus Christ loves his church. So even in the cases of adultery, divorce is not the option that should be taken. But if there's unrepentant sin, sexual activity, adultery going on in your marriage, there is an allowance for you to get divorced because there's almost nothing more painful than that happening in your life when it's unrepentance, when it's consistent, when you're just being damaged again and again and again. It's awful, and God doesn't want to put you through that. Now, I know that's another just difficult point to this, but again, if marriage is as serious of a reflection of God's love for us as he says here, then we have to take it seriously because God does not abandon his bride. We can't abandon our spouse, even in the most difficult of times, right? We're unified with Christ in the same way we're unified with our spouse. But in the same way, if it does happen, if adultery is consistent, if adultery is unrepentant, they refuse to confess it to the church in particular. If they refuse to seek repentance in that, then although it's still tragic, it's allowable. Because you're just not going to have to be put through that again and again and again. But this is another tough point. I just want to be clear. The Bible nowhere gives allowance for the person who committed adultery to get remarried. Did you know that? The person who was sinned against is to give peace and be able to get remarried, but not the person who sinned against. He's saying if you get remarried, that's adultery. So, before we move on, let me ask you guys a question. Is incompatibility, right? You just don't feel like you're compatible with your spouse at all. Is that a reason for divorce? Honestly, nowadays, that's why most divorces happen. Like irreconcilable differences, right? And I just want to encourage you, if like there are people that get married that are very incompatible. They just feel like they're completely incompatible. And before I say this next part, I want you to know, I know that that's very difficult. Like, I've had to walk through incompatibilities in my marriage. I've counseled a lot of people who have seemed very incompatible on the surface, and I don't want to discount. It's difficult to work through that in your marriage. Sometimes unbelievably difficult. I've had friends that I've counseled and other people that I've married that have severe incompatibility issues, and I've literally had thoughts that, you know, I think I'd rather be dead than have to deal with this tomorrow. Like, I'm just going to be as blunt as I can be. Like, does it get any more serious than that? Does the pain get any more real than that? I think I'd rather be dead than work through this tomorrow. Do you know, on two of those marriages that I'm thinking of right now, they have healthy marriages now. To the point of, I want to be dead than to deal with this person for another day. Now, not perfect marriages, but healthy marriages. They know how to work through things now. Do you know that God, my wife and I, in a lot of ways, are not compatible. I don't know if you've ever noticed. My wife is super quiet, and I mean, look at me, right? And so, like, I talk constantly. I'm always trying to pull it out of her. I'm totally the girl in our relationship. And she's you know, a lot more quiet and reserved and has to process and think through things. And I don't understand having to process and think through things. What I feel is always right here all the time. Bam, 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 bam. And I can be like a machine gun into my wife's brain. Just like, shut up, right? So I get it. Incompatibility issues are real. And I'm joking about it. But, like, those things I just talked about have been painful in our marriage at times. Painful. Because I don't get her sometimes, and she doesn't get me sometimes. And it took me forever to realize that doesn't make her wrong because she's different. God made her different on purpose. We're together for a reason. It doesn't make me wrong that I always know exactly how I feel in the moment and that I bombard her with that. I mean, I need to back it off, right? But it doesn't make me wrong. It makes me different. And you know what God's done? By submitting those things to him, by trusting him in those things, by begging God, by seeking counsel, by seeking wisdom, God has turned those things that kept my wife and I apart to absolute strengths in our marriage. Absolute strengths. Now, because we don't look at it as we're two separate people, but God brought us together to be one person in a way, her strengths help my weaknesses. And my weaknesses and my strengths help her weaknesses. And God has used those things, those incompatibility things, to bring us together and make us a more whole unit. And we make much better decisions. We're much better parents. We're much better at leading the church because God took those incompatibility issues and just washed them with grace and mercy, teaching me forgiveness, teaching me mercy, teaching me to let go of things, to humble myself, to let my pride go and love her exactly the way she is. And that's hard. When you're built different than someone else, it's so hard. But in the long run, God does miraculous things with those things. Incompatibility is not a reason for divorce. Guys, money troubles is not a reason for divorce. I know maybe you have your spouse that spends like out of control, or maybe you have a spouse that is just like stooge and will not spend a dime on anything ever, and it drives you crazy. That is not a reason for divorce. Again, we're making jokes about it. I'm kind of making it funny. Do you know how serious that is in marriages? It destroys marriages. Money destroys marriages. And listen, maybe the biggest one for today, falling out of love is not a reason for divorce. Not even close. Not even sort of. Listen, our culture and romantic comedies and every princess story you have ever heard has lied to you, has grievously lied to you. Because you know, in the history of the world, most marriages have been arranged. And who knows? Can you believe that the world still exists and still is going on? Right? People chose to love people. You choose to love. Now, there's feelings involved in love. I'm not saying there's not feelings involved there, but usually at the beginning of a relationship, even the most godly relationships, that feeling is infatuation mixed with a little bit of lust, mixed with a little bit of idolatry and obsession that you have to fight against. All of those things are there. Love is not primarily a feeling. It's a choice. Man, did God choose you because of all the great things that you did for him? Did God choose Abraham at the beginning because Abraham was awesome? Did God choose his people, the Israelites, the Jews, because they were awesome? Does God love you and refuse to stop loving you because you're an awesome person and because you've done everything right? No, Jesus Christ came to die for us, to shed blood for us, to be broken for us, because he chose to love us. Despite our failures, despite spitting in his face, despite rejecting him, so much so that I say this all the time because it's a beautiful picture for me. He loved us so much and he chose to love so much that the guys that were nailing the spikes into his hands could have forgiveness if they just believe. The guys that killed Jesus Christ could be forgiven if they would just believe. Because no sin is beyond redemption. You can't go too far for Jesus Christ because he chose to love you, his church. You're his bride. He's not letting you go no matter what you do. He's made a covenant to love you and he's gonna keep it no matter what. Love's not a feeling only. There's feelings involved. Love's a choice. And I'm telling you, if you don't feel like you're in love with your spouse anymore, I'm not telling you you're a bad person. I'm not even telling you how you feel is wrong today. What I am telling you is pursue the Lord in that. Beg God to renew your love, even the feeling of love for your spouse. And eventually, if you seek the Lord, you seek his will, you lay it at his feet, and you chase your spouse with the actions that are right before God, your feelings will follow. Feelings follow actions. Submit it to the Lord. Be counseled. Talk to other people. Confess that to people who love Jesus Christ and love you. Have them pray for you, support you. I'm telling you, your feelings will return. People fall in and out of love during marriage. It happens. You pursue Jesus Christ. You pursue your spouse. You die to yourself for the sake of your spouse like Jesus Christ died to us. He'll renew that in you. Falling out of love is not a reason for divorce. All right, so that being said, adultery is a reason for divorce, particularly unrepentant, consistent adultery. But there are a couple other reasons for divorce or remarriage. One is an obvious one. If you haven't been in church, maybe it's not obvious. In Romans 7, it says that death. Death's a reason for you to get remarried, right? That oneness that you have with that person is severed at death. And so God gives you the freedom to remarry. So death is a reason to get remarried. The only other exception in the Bible, right? The only one. I've spent a lot of time on this. And some of you know this. Over the last 3 months, I've spent a lot of time on this. Is in 1 Corinthians 7. It says that if you're married to an unbeliever and they abandon you, they separate from you, they divorce you, then you're set free. You're set free to allow the divorce to stand and to remarry. Paul actually uses the words be at peace. What he doesn't say though is if you're married to an unbeliever, you are not free to divorce them. And God lays out a lot of reasons for that, a lot of really good reasons. I'm not saying that's not tough, that's incredibly tough. Right, but God lays out a lot of reasons. I don't have time to cover them today. I wanted to, but I don't have time. It's already getting late. Right, so write this down. If you want to understand that one deeper, why God allows divorce for abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, look, write down 1 Corinthians 7, spend some time studying that, and then if you have any questions, let me know. I'd love to address that with you. But abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, there's a lot that can go into that. We don't have time for it today. I want to stick with this passage. So to sum that up, marriage is a lifelong covenant, not a commitment, not a contract. It's a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman made possible and powerfully made to be one by the power of the Holy Spirit. Divorce is never intended to be an option. It is only biblically permitted in the case of unrepentant adultery, abandonment, or by an unbelieving spouse, by death. Guys, again, I know on the surface of this, if you just read it, it sounds harsh, but it's much less so when you realize that in God's eyes, divorce was really meant to be another tool for reconciliation and healing. Do you know that? Have you ever heard that before? Like, there's at times in the Old Testament, well, I was talking about this with Denver, right? It was with you, Denver, wasn't it? About divorce. Like, and you know in the Old Testament, like, God divorces Israel. Did you know that? He uses the words like, I divorced you, my people of Israel. Now, do you think that meant that like God left the people of Israel to never love them again? Right? The Jewish people, I don't know if you know this, are still God's chosen people to this day. We are too now because we've been grafted into God's plan like the Jews have, but they're still God's chosen people. He divorced them to try to give them a wake-up call, to try to pursue reconciliation with them. They have gotten so far away from God. God literally calls them the whore. You have been the whore. So I divorce you, but I am calling you back. It was meant for them to get a wake-up call so they'd realize how much they needed God, how much they needed that relationship, how much God loved them. It was meant to be restorative, to redeem them, to reconcile them back to God. And it did. It worked. So even after a divorce, we encourage people at this church, we want to encourage you in a loving way to stay single after divorce. That's what Scripture says, especially if you get divorced for any other reason other than adultery, to remain single. Because God may do an incredible work in your partner because you're still one with them. Right? He might do an incredible work in your partner to reconcile that and redeem it and bring it back together. And here's just kind of the bomb. Like, I'm just going to be honest. We don't have time to unpack this fully. But God, there's no really allowance if you get divorced for the wrong reasons to ever get remarried again. Like, it makes it pretty clear in Scripture that you're to remain single. Whoa, right? I'm not pretending like that's not tough. And honestly, I'm still trying to work through all that that means. All that that means. But that's what it says in Scripture. Guys, in the end, God is so serious about this because he's serious about the covenant with his bride. But listen, I want you to hear this part. Of all the tough things that we said today, I want you to, this is where I said, I don't want you to leave today without hearing this. God has grace for his church. God has grace for his church. So if you got divorced for the wrong reasons today and you're realizing that, or you know people that you love that got divorced for the wrong reasons, if you're realizing that maybe, like I'm gonna say this bluntly, if you're realizing that your new marriage may have begun in adultery, if your marriage has been driven to the point of divorce, there's grace to be had there. There's grace. Now, we can't presume on God's grace, right? We can't just say, well, I'm gonna do whatever I want anyway, because in the end, God's gonna forgive me. Because if that's our pursuit, man, were you here for how seriously God takes sin and hell last week? So if we're just like, well, it doesn't really matter, God's gonna forgive me in the long run, I'll be okay, then there's a great chance that you're not a believer. And last week, Jesus made it clear, if you falsely believe, even if you think you believe, but you falsely believe because you haven't made me Lord and your actions prove that I'm not the Lord of your life, then hell is waiting for you. Hell is at risk here. That's how serious we have to take God's grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. But if we're in Jesus Christ and we love him and we've sought his face and we have repented and we have confessed and we've done everything we can to reconcile the situation with our former spouse, with the people around us, the people that have been hurt, if we've done all that we can to reconcile and to make it as right as possible, listen, there's grace for you. In this very book, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus says something. You want to throw that up there, Jason? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. All right, guys, it didn't say most sins there, right? It said all sins will be together. Guys, we've all made mistakes. We've all sinned against God. And we have to take Jesus at his word here about divorce and remarriage. And we have to take marriage and divorce and remarriage as seriously as just about anything we take in Scripture. Like, this is the picture of how God loves his church. Your marriage can be an unbelievably powerful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's almost nothing we can take more serious than marriage. But if you've messed this up, I want you to hear, if you feel like you've messed this up, you are not cursed. Right, as I said before, we are a church full of mess ups. We are a hospital of sinners. We are not a museum of saints. And God is bigger, his mercy is greater, and his forgiveness is all encompassing for those who truly believe. That's why it says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, which means you are not guilty. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are not guilty. Right, and so we have to balance God's grace with the unbelievable seriousness of this passage and just seek Jesus Christ in it. And honestly, church, this whole passage comes back to what Jesus started with when he started this discipleship talk. Do you remember what he said at the beginning? He says, Christianity is really about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him, right? It doesn't say anything about this being easy, right? Like taking up your cross and following him, there's nothing about easy. In fact, in Matthew 19, we didn't have time to put up on the screen today, but after Jesus says this about the adultery thing, you know what the disciples say? Well, then why would anybody get married? Right? Like they feel the way you do. Like they felt the weight of this, but what is impossible for man is possible for God. That's why Jesus makes the point. This is not about your plan, man. Oh man, this is about my plan. What is impossible for you is possible for me. This isn't easy, but God hasn't called us to easy. He's called us to faithful because his ways are better than our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. Again, what is impossible for man is possible with God. Listen to me. God can save your marriage. Like, there's no doubt in that. God can save your marriage. Even he can save your marriage after your divorce. If you're divorced and are now single, haven't gotten remarried, God can save your marriage even after divorce. God can give you the strength to remain single after a divorce and be faithful to him. He can give you the strength to do that. That might seem impossible. He can give you the strength and he can redeem and renew marriages that were entered wrongfully or sinfully. Right? When you get remarried, you make a new covenant, right? You become one with that person. God is not calling you to commit another sin to go divorce that person so that you can remain single. I spent a lot of time researching that. I can't find one pastor or one theologian. It's like, if you're remarried now, go get a divorce. Like, God can redeem and reconcile that new covenant, that new marriage, right? And he can turn it into not being adultery anymore because God reconciles and redeems, right? No sin, as Jesus said, is beyond the forgiveness and the redemption of Jesus Christ. So if you're in here today and you've been divorced, or you've been divorced and remarried, I want to say this one more time. My heart goes out for you because I know the pain that you've probably been through. Either currently you're going through or you've been through in the past. And I want you to remember today. I know this passage was hard, but we love you. The past is gone. There's no redos. And Jesus Christ, his blood covers everything. Right? His blood covers everything. So do your best to go and sin no more. For those of you that aren't married, first thing I want you to do, like, I know singleness for some of you is chosen, for some of you it's really, really difficult. I'm going to ask you to deny yourselves in part of this and pray for our marriages. We have marriages right now that are on the brink of divorce. We have marriages that are going through the process of divorce. We have marriages that's already happened. We have people that are single now and just wondering what their next step could be. Pray for our marriages. Because this is difficult. This is a hard thing in any church, right? And I want you to start, if you're single right now, if you want to get married at all, I want you to start, even if you don't, because you're probably going to end up married. Stats say it's true, right? I'm never getting married. Yes, you are. But hey, if you stay single for the Lord because you want to focus your whole life on your Lord, praise God for that. I'm saying praise God for that. I'm not discounting that for a second. But every person that's ever told me ever that they're never getting married is married, right? That's how it goes. Like, a lot of people feel like it's not going to happen for them. It probably will. But even if it doesn't, right? If you want to get married someday, or you think it's even in the realm of possible, I want you to pray right now that God helps you to live up to this. That God, like, renews and redeems and builds in your heart something so strong that that divorce for you when you get married someday is not even an option, and that God would give you a godly spouse that feels the same way. Listen to me. Don't marry someone that doesn't feel this way. Don't marry them. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry someone who doesn't believe this way. Don't marry someone who doesn't love Jesus Christ. It is going to go badly for you. Right? We are Christians. Like, that's one thing. We don't judge non-Christians, but scripture's clear, don't marry them. If you're in that marriage now, God can redeem that too. He can do anything. But I'm saying right now, pray for the person that you're going to marry, that they feel the same way about Jesus Christ and marriage that you do. And never stop praying for that. And for those of you who are married right now, man, fight for your marriage, right? Fight with everything in your marriage. Like, listen, we are here with you. We will meet with you. We will counsel with you. I promise you, we won't give up on your marriage, but you have to tell us if you're struggling. You have to come to us. There's people in our church that have gone through some of this process, and we reach out to them and they don't respond. We can't do anything if you won't bring us into it. And God has called you to be faithful to your leaders and our leaders to be faithful to you. We will fight for your marriage with you and for you. We won't give up. Don't give up. Jesus Christ won't give up. God will not give up on you. Don't you give up on your marriage. It's redeemable. It's renewable. You can find reconciliation and you can fall in love with your spouse again. I promise, because that's the plan that Jesus Christ put forth. Man, don't stop fighting. Don't give up. I promise you, God won't either. I love you, church. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for you. God, just so thankful for your character to love us despite us, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how dark, no matter how gruesome, no matter how brutal, no matter how deep our sin goes, you are there to forgive, to redeem, to renew, and turn that brokenness into beauty, to turn that darkness into light. God, you're so good. God, I'm so thankful that you call us your bride and know that no matter what, for those who are in Jesus Christ, you will never abandon us. You will never forsake us. You will never give up on us. What an unbelievable truth. God, I pray for the same thing over our marriages. God, I pray that you would just pour out your grace and your mercy and your love and your hope on those who have been through a divorce, are going through the process of thinking about divorce, have even remarried and they're wondering where they are right now. God, I pray that your grace and mercy would just pour out on them in a rich way today. That they could take this passage serious and let it sink into their heart, but at the same time know that your grace is bigger than your judgment, is more. Your mercy for us is greater than your wrath. And that Jesus Christ conquered that. Your wrath, the punishment for sin, your anger, all of that was conquered at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we could come to you, whether we're divorced or single, we're married or remarried, we can come to you boldly and confidently, knowing that we can come into your presence and that you will redeem us, that you will renew us, that you will reconcile us, and you will turn whatever evil, whatever darkness happened in our light to a powerful testimony to the goodness of who you are. God, if there's marriages in here today that are struggling, I pray that you would do a supernatural power today to help people who don't believe anymore to believe, who don't have hope anymore to have hope, to believe that their marriage can be saved, to believe that they can fall in love with their spouse today, again, to believe that your plan is better than their plan, and they can trust you in a way that they haven't trusted you in the past. God, we say this all the time. We believe, but help our unbelief. We try to be faithful, but help our unfaithfulness, because we can't do it alone. Jesus, empower us to be your bride. Empower us to be your church, so we can go and push back the darkness in this world and spread your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.